Welcome, my friends, to the Generations radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out here in Eastern Plains, Colorado. And Bill Jack in studio with me from Worldview Academy as we commemorate the life of R.C. Sproul. He's one of the last reformers of the 20th century gone to be with the Lord. R.C. Sproul died on December 14th, 2017. So, Bill, I'd like to take a program and dedicate it to the memory of a great reformer, a man of God who did some tremendous things in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s, and the 2000s for the benefit of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our country, in our day. And we appreciate him.
He held to what we would call the fundamentals of the faith, the basic foundational building blocks of our faith. And it, his conversion story is quite interesting.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In an article in CT, Christianity Today, Kate Shelnut in December 14, 2017, reported that he shared his testimony with CT back in 2002. And evidently, he was at a dinner table with the football captain when he was in college.
Hmm.
And he said the football captain quoted Ecclesiastes 11:3. Now, that's a well-known verse. That is one of the key verses that people use when they go out evangelizing.
It's right up there with John 3:16.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know it, don't you, right?
It's about something like, well.
I'll quote it to you.
There's a tree involved.
There's a tree, yeah. Mm-hmm. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where it falls, there will it lie.
That was it. And that convicted him.
Yeah, he goes on to say this. I just feel certain I'm the only person in church history that was converted by that verse.
Uh-huh.
God just took that verse and struck my soul with it.
Hmm.
I saw myself as a log that was rotting in the woods, and I was going nowhere. When I left that guy's table, I went up to my room and into my room by myself in the dark and got on my knees and cried out to God to forgive me.
That just goes to show you that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it can separate the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that happened in R.C. Sproul's life.
It didn't. The Word of God does not return void.
That's right. Well, friends.
Even Ecclesiastes 11:3.
Praise the Lord. He uses his word. So his word never returns void, and don't ever shy away from bringing any part of it to you, whether it be in the Worldview in 5 minutes program, the Generations program, or any other part of our ministry. We want to believe. We want to continue to hold up the Word of God as the authoritative word and the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Well, R.C. Sproul Sr. has passed away. He's gone to be with the Lord. And praise God, but we will miss him. He authored close to 100 books. He helped establish the Ligonier Valley Study Center in western Pennsylvania back in the 1970s. And he developed a line on scriptural inerrancy that soon became an important document in the 1980s. He moved to Orlando in 1984. He was one of the signers of the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, to which he contributed. Sproul also was ordained as a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America and served as a co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel and chancellor of Reformation Bible College in Sanford, Florida. In 1994, he aired a daily radio program, Renewing Your Mind, which has reached folks through about 300 radio stations around the country. So praise the Lord for the ministry of R.C. Sproul. I did an interview with R.C. before he passed away, and we want to air a portion of that interview at the end of this program in order to provide something of a memory of R.C. Sproul. And I asked him the question, how can we, by the grace of God, reform the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our century, in the 21st century? So that was the question I posed to R.C. Sproul Sr. before he passed away, and we want to air a portion of that interview as we celebrate the life of R.C. Sproul Sr. Now, as we asked him concerning the root issues of the Christian Church, he brought up a number of issues that, of course, much of the Christian Church has missed, and we need to see something of a reformation on these fundamental issues. He wanted to come back to the fundamental issues, that is, the foundational issues, the stuff you find in the footers of the foundation of the Christian way of thinking and the Christian way of life and the Christian church. And of course, he brought out the sovereignty of God, and that's crucial. Bill, the sovereignty of God speaks to God's absolute rule over all things. The idea that man is sovereign is humanistic, and it's, of course, made his way into the Christian church and the Christian way of thinking. So when we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that God is over all things, and the devil himself cannot counter God's plans and purposes. God is over all things big time, And then he brought out the law of God. That is, God is central. God is at center. God is the source of all reality. God is the source of all ethics and all truth. And this, of course, is what makes for a biblical way of thinking about things. God is, of course, the source of our salvation as well. And that is the rub for most people. They don't want God to be sovereign over reality. They don't want God to be sovereign over their salvation. They certainly don't want God to be sovereign over law or ethics. They don't want God to be the determinant of what is right and wrong. They haven't wanted that since roughly the garden, when the devil told Eve, "You shall be as gods, determining good and evil for yourself." Well, of course, as a Christian, we bring these front and foremost. And if the church, the modern church, is ignoring the issues of the law of God, the sovereignty of God, or the holiness of God, they are losing the substance of the Christian faith, and it was guys like R.C. Sproul that brought that back.
It is the battle that has been going on and been waged since the garden, and that is the compromise position.
Yeah.
Okay? And it comes down to either God is or God isn't. And any compromise position on the sovereignty of God always leads one to, well, God really isn't.
Well, it's a big...
I am, but that's God
right.
isn't.
That's right. It's okay. A question of who will be God.
Yes.
Will it be God or will it be me?
Yeah.
And I am not God, but I can try to be God. But when I try to be God, I fail miserably at it. But of course, that's the ultimate lie. That's the original lie that Satan posed to Adam and Eve in the garden.
It's the lie that Satan believes. I can become God. Okay, mm-hmm. I think that's what he believes in the core of his being, that he can become the Almighty.
It was R.C. Sproul Sr. that brought these things back, my friends. The sovereignty of God, the law of God, the holiness of God. And as I asked him, what does the church need in the 21st century? R.C. Sproul came back to me and said, gravitas. I remember it clearly, and we'll hear it in just a moment on this edition of the program. Gravitas, the weightiness of God, the fear of God. He felt that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, largely missing in the church. Of course, missing because it's missing in education. It's missing in the way that we teach our children. It's missing the universities and sometimes the seminaries as well. The fear of God, largely missing in the church today, where the church is filled with unrestrained primal emotions coming out of the music, entertainment, humor, personality-driven pastors, and man-centered doctrine in life. These things have largely displaced the gravitas of the church, the weightiness of the church. You're not feeling the weight of the message as you walk out. You're not feeling the weight of the message as you sing the hymns and the psalms. Friends, you've lost it. You've lost it.
Well, it's one of the things I emphasize at Worldview Academy leadership camps and at our Bridge Year program down in Canyon City, Colorado, and that is what you fear. This is what I drive home. What you fear is what you will worship.
Yeah.
And that is key. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah. Amen.
We are to fear God. It's not this namby-pamby, wimpy respect kind of thing. It is on your face, fear and trembling. Mm. And I confess, I do not fear God enough.
Amen. Well, we need to bring that back, and we hope to bring that back through the sobriety and through the ways in which we treat the issues on the Generations radio broadcast as well. These are the things that R.C. Sproul felt were important. R.C. Sproul has passed away, one of the greatest reformers of the 20th century. Such a gift to the church, and we're appreciative of that on this edition of the program. He also mentioned at the end of the interview that seminaries were typically something that had been compromised, and seminaries were a problem. And he said, you know, we need to bring seminary training back to the local church. We need to make it closer to the local church. And I think that was one of the most substantive messages that R.C. Sproul Sr. brought to us. You know, he was a great reformer of the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. The pre-reformers of the 20th century, I would say, were A.W. Tozer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, some of those guys. Then the 70s, 80s, and 90s brought a reforming trend. I'm thankful for the David Wilkersons, for example. Something of a reforming trend came through John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, as I mentioned, John Piper, Alistair Begg, even Ken Ham. I think these guys were those that were hanging on to the substantive issues, the foundational issues of the Christian faith in the 1970s, 80s, 90s. Sure.
Yeah,
sure. Some of them not pastors, but in the case of John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, These guys were important reformers who brought back the sovereignty of God, the fear of God, the truth of scriptures to the 1970s, 1980s, and 1990s. Now, sadly, some of these guys did not make creation a central issue or secular education an issue. I think that's one reason why these reformations tend to fizzle out so quickly, because the children and the grandchildren are sent off to the public schools. They're given a materialistic worldview. They're rooted in a materialistic view of the development of the world and human life. And that undermines the faith through the schools, through education. So it's rare to hear the reformers of the 20th century calling people toward out of the public schools to address the fundamental problems with these institutions of our day.
Yep. If the foundation is cracked, the house is jacked.
You can say that scripture is authoritative, Bill, but on material issues, sometimes that statement can die the death of a thousand qualifications.
The devil is in the details, as they say, and
exactly.
And everybody qualifies. Yeah, I believe in creation, but I believe in 6 days. However, those days don't necessarily have to be literal 24-hour periods. I believe that God created. I just don't think that he told us exactly the details. He just gave us a story so that we could understand it. How many times have you heard statements like that from well-respected theologians, well-respected leaders in the Christian community, and it drives me crazy. It's a short drive, but it drives me crazy.
The Reformation of the 20th century was half-baked because, friends, we didn't address the antithesis of the day hard enough, and we need faith to do that. It's absolutely essential that God gives us the gift of faith to stand up against the giants of the day and to bring them down with five smooth stones. And we pray that the next generation will be stronger to that end. However, the younger generation, Bill, seems to me, has not continued the reformational trend. I think the Andy Stanleys of the world, the Mark Driscolls, the Tullian Tavigians, Josh Harris's, they have not carried on the reforming legacy of the John Pipers, the R.C. Sproul's, and the John MacArthur's of the previous generation, the 2010s, the 20-teens have been something of a disappointment.
Yeah, I would agree with you. And yet, there is always a remnant. God will raise up someone who will hold the line, who will proclaim truth and grace and do it boldly and winsomely, if necessary, and harshly, if necessary.
Let's take on the legacy of the last generation of great reformers, friends, as we celebrate the moving on, the passing on, the advancement of our brother R.C. Sproul to the gates, through the gates of heaven, to be with Christ in eternity forever and ever. We're still here. We are still the church militant, and we are still challenged to be the faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the lesson to take home? How do we carry on the legacy? I'm speaking to the Mark Driscolls, the Tullian Tavigians, the Josh Harris's, or anybody else who may be listening. I'm talking to the 20s, those in the 20s, 30s, and 40s who will take on the challenge of being the leaders for the church of the 21st century. And may I say, first of all, brothers, the problem that is facing this generation, this somewhat wimpified generation of those who fail to reform the church in the 21st century, the problem is a lapse of faith. The problem is a lack of faith. We need faith. We need the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon the younger generation so that they may be the next generation of John the Baptists. They may be the next generation of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter that are willing to stand up against the Sanhedrin of the day and bring the reforming message, the call to repentance in our day. May God raise up strong men of faith who will step out of the boat and continue to walk across the water and engage the battles of the day. Secondly, the younger generation needs to honor the teachings of the previous generation. They need to bring back the reformation of previous generations and stand on their shoulders. Not to say that we don't fight our own fight, but we can't despise prophesyings. We despise the prophesyings and the teachings of the previous generation. We quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is quenched when young people turn away from the older generation and they don't honor the fathers. They don't honor their books, their preachings, their teachings. The revolution of culture, music, and theology has been extremely detrimental to the church in the last 20 years. The hearts of the fathers have been ripped away from the sons and sons from the fathers, and the honor for fathers, the honor for those men who have gone before us, just not as much there as it should be. And Bill, I think the last thing to say is the age of big ministries is over. I think now we have to settle back into more humble discipleship centers where we're discipling 3 or 4 or 5 young men at a time. The derelationalized media program is not going to be sufficient for the discipleship of the next generation. We're going to need shepherd conferences in the basements of pastors. We need hundreds, if not thousands, of shepherd centers in the basement of pastors' homes across this country. Friends, this needs to happen. We don't need more mega churches and big shot 30-something pastors. No more of that. What we need is 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, pastors, as Timothy was discipled by Paul. Paul turned to Timothy and said, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That, my friends, is the vision. And in just a moment, we're going to hear more from Dr. R.C. Sproul in our last interview with him as he gave us some of his wisdom of the 70-plus years God gave him on planet Earth to share with us wisdom concerning reforming the church in the 21st century. That next on the Generations broadcast. It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case, a historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
Welcome back to the Generations Radio Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson with you. With me is a very important person in my life, Dr. R.C. Sproul. He's a part of an important ministry, Ligonier Ministries, that broadcasts a radio program to hundreds of stations around the country and to 40 countries worldwide. And he's also the author of some 70 books. And we want to talk about the Reformation today, so I couldn't think of a more important person to talk about that in our present day than Dr. Sproul. Welcome to the Generations broadcast, Dr. Sproul.
Thank you, Kevin. I'm happy to be with you.
You know, back in the 1970s, my parents introduced me to the Reformation, the importance of the sovereignty of God. We sat under the preaching of Al Martin, if you remember him. And we learned that the sovereignty of God was important, that we were facing man-centered way of looking at metaphysics, epistemology, ethics at that time. I think a great amount of the evangelical church, the Protestant church, was taken by a fairly humanistic way of looking at God's sovereignty. So to see the doctrine of God's sovereignty come back in the 1970s was important for us. And it seems to me that this idea of Reformed theology and the sovereignty of God is on a comeback right now.
Oh, I don't think there's any doubt about that, and it's attracted considerable media attention, even up to Time magazine, as you are aware, about the new Calvinists and so on.
Yeah. The new Calvinists, Puritans, I think they're coming back in the Baptist denomination. Southern Baptists are seeing a huge influx of Calvinistic teaching that focuses on the sovereignty of God. You've got more Baptists. How about Presbyterians, though? Are we seeing more Presbyterians coming back to those old Reformed doctrines?
Well, certainly would be true with the groups like the PCA and the EPC, you have a resurgence of Reformed theology in those bodies. But, you know, it doesn't seem to have the zeal connected with it that you find in the Reformed wing of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
And I think that has to do with first-generation converts. They really are excited about what they've discovered, and then Presbyterians tend to get a little bit blasé because it's their heritage.
Yeah. But you've been working with this for quite... It should be somewhat satisfying to you to see a growth in some of the things you've been teaching for 40 years out of your life.
Well, yeah. At one and the same time, I've seen a tremendous... emergence of serious commitment to Reformation thought in the broader evangelical community, while at the same time we've seen a significant decline of evangelicalism within historic evangelicalism.
Yes.
And we've seen departures. I mean, evangelicals are following the course that used to be followed by what we called liberals, and they've moved away from their roots. And so it's interesting to figure out what's going to happen next. I'm certainly no prophet of it.
Yeah. Now, we want to talk a little bit about Reformed theology here, and when we talk about Reformed theology, we usually go to doctrines like the sovereignty of God. Why is that doctrine so important in your estimation?
Well, you know, one of my tasks in teaching seminary years was to teach what we call theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. And I would always begin my teaching of the doctrine of God by saying, if you look at the historic Protestant confessional statements, the Protestant creeds among the Lutherans, Episcopalians, the Methodists, and so on, I'd say, and you look at their confessional statements regarding the doctrine of God, you will see very, very little difference among them. They all make the same confession of God's eternality, invisibility, omniscience, omnipotence, and the like. And I say, but if you would ask me what I thought was the most distinctive characteristic of Reformed theology, I would say our doctrine of God.
Yes.
Now, that sounds contradictory when I say, on the one hand, there's nothing distinctive about our doctrine of God, confessionally speaking, and yet I think that the most significant thing about Reformed theology is, here's what I mean by that, Kevin, is that in Reformed theology, our doctrine of God informs and basically controls every other doctrine. Whereas other communions make a confession of faith about the doctrine of God, and then when they get to the second article of their confession, they forget what they confessed in the first article.
Right.
I've never met a Christian who said he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. But if you begin to probe their understanding of the providence of God beyond a superficial level, it doesn't take 5 minutes to find out there's very little sovereignty involved in their understanding, particularly when you discuss the question of the sovereignty of God's grace. You know, this was the issue Paul dealt with in Romans. Is it true that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy? Does he have a sovereign to distribute his grace according to his own counsel and for his own good pleasure? That's what I think is the decisive issue that separates Reformed theology from other brands of evangelicalism.
It seems to me that the sovereignty of God dies the death of a thousand qualifications. You get into soteriology, the problem of evil, et cetera, apologetics. People no longer see God as sovereign. Suddenly man begins to take that position of being the judge, and God is in the dock, and man is sovereign. And, of course, this is the age-old battle between the humanist idea of the sovereignty of man versus the theocentric Christian view of the sovereignty of God.
Well, you hear the mantra constantly that God's sovereignty ends where human freedom begins. And, of course, in that scenario, it's not God who is sovereign, it's man. Whereas Reformed theology strongly affirms the freedom of human beings, but say that our freedom is always and everywhere limited by God's freedom. He's the one who's sovereign, not me.
Yes. Well, let's talk a little bit about the effects of Protestantism and where it's going today. It seems like people are seeing that Protestantism itself has weakened, its fruits are dissipating, and some people say they think that the Roman Catholics maintain a stronger faith than, say, the Methodists, for example. You know, you see this liberalization of Protestantism happening, even affecting evangelicals. But, you know, what is your answer to that? When somebody said, are the Methodists doing worse or better than the Catholics in the year 2010?
There's a lot to be said about that, obviously. We can only speak to the highlights, but the advent of 19th century liberalism changed everything. 19th century European liberals tried to achieve a synthesis between Christianity and the new naturalism. So they de-supernaturalized Christianity, and as a result, they rejected the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, and all the rest, and tried to reduce Christianity to a social agenda of concern of humanitarian matters. And that really, really hurt mainline Protestantism, because at the same time as mainline Protestantism were surrendering to 19th century liberalism, the Roman Catholic Church took a strong stand against it and reaffirmed their classic commitment to such issues as the deity of Christ and his virgin birth and the miracles, resurrection, and the like. And so, from one perspective, since the 16th century, it would seem as though Rome was more faithful to the central matters of the Christian creed than the dissenting Protestants were in the meantime. However, the tragedy is, of course, that even though Rome remains solid on so many matters of historical orthodoxy, she still continued to reject what we consider to be the gospel of justification by faith alone.
Yes.
Now, that dispute has blown up again in our own day, and many evangelicals have been convinced that Rome has so modified her position that we now have a unity of faith with the Roman Church, even on such a matter as foundational as the gospel itself. Now, that's just based on pure ignorance, I think, of the Roman Church.
Yeah.
The Roman position that defined in the 16th century at Trent has never been repudiated or repealed. In fact, it was strongly reaffirmed as recently as the publication of the Roman Catholic catechisms ago. I also think that misunderstanding, widespread misunderstanding, of what happened at Vatican II.
Mm-hmm.
And can I speak a minute about this?
Yes, please do.
Well, at Vatican II, first of all, was a shocking experience that was even called. You recall in 1958, Pius XII died, and the Church was seeking a replacement candidate, and they did not have an easy task of coming up with a consensus of who should be pope. And so the cardinals turned to a compromise candidate who by many was considered to be an interim pope because of his age. The 77-year-old Ron Talley was elected pope, and he called himself John the 23rd. And one of the first things he did, which astonished everybody, was called for a new ecumenical council. Ecumenical not in the sense of including Protestants, but ecumenical in the sense of including the whole world of Catholicism. And it was surprising because there hadn't been that much time since Vatican I in 1870, and also many people thought that 1870's council was the end-all of ecumenical councils because it was there that once and for all the Church defined the infallibility of the Pope under Pius IX. And so since you now had it clearly defined that the Pope was infallible, why would you ever need to have another council?
Mm-hmm.
If you have a theological dispute, the Pope can settle it.
Mm-hmm.
But here is this Pope calling for another ecumenical council. And what people don't understand is that John ruled it out of bounds to be dealing with historic theological issues like justification. He focused the attention of the council on ecclesiology, and he used the term agaronamento. Let's open the windows and let a breath of fresh air enter into the church, and his main passion was to move the church in such a direction that it would be possible to have a reunification with Eastern Orthodoxy and with historic Protestants. And part of that was the change in the language. 1870, Vatican I referred to Protestants as schismatics and heretics. Vatican II referred to us as separated brethren. The chief metaphor that John used in Vatican II was that of the sheepfold. He said there can only be one sheepfold and one shepherd. And God, of course, has ordained that the sheepfold be the Roman Catholic Church and that the Pope be the earthly shepherd of the sheep. And so he set forth in motion an agenda to try to win back Protestants and Eastern Orthodox people to Rome.
And do you think that's been effective to this point?
I think it's been extremely effective. You know, I think you look and see what happened with the initiative called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where you had leading evangelicals agreeing that they had a unity of faith in the gospel with Orthodox Roman Catholic thinkers. And that created quite a split among evangelical leaders at that time, you may recall.
Mm-hmm.
The latest initiative coming out of that has been the Manhattan Declaration.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think people realize what was going on there as well.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, as we look at Rome today, it looks to me that Rome has taken some hits in the bow in the public media on all these molestation charges. I mean, it's just unbelievable what's happening now.
Well, you know, there's irony there because at the time of the 16th century Reformation, one of the great issues was the corruption of the clergy.
Right.
And yet, one of the things that Rome did do in the Counter-Reformation at Trent was to clean up the morality of the clergy. They did work to do that, even though they didn't clean up the sexual immorality that had been rampant among the clergy. But now here it comes again.
Yeah.
And this is the kind of thing that people judge churches by, you know, how the priests behave, not what the doctrine is.
Yeah, you think that's fair?
No. You know, you go back to the 16th century again. Erasmus, the great humanist and Roman Catholic, wrote his book called The Praise of Folly, which was a biting satire about the immorality of the church and its clergy. And Luther responded to Erasmus's work saying, Erasmus attacked the Pope in his belly, but Luther attacked the Pope in his doctrine. And so I think that that's true again today. People are saying the doctrine doesn't matter that much. One of the principal evangelical drafters of ECT said to me privately, he said, Luther was right in the 16th century, but not today. And I said, well, what's changed about the gospel since the 16th century that suddenly makes him not right? And another European scholar said, that which was a big issue in the 16th century is no longer an issue. And I think it's because we're seeing the clarity of the gospel being obscured even in evangelicalism, that people don't see the theology that's at stake here. And the basic question is, what do I have to do to be saved? And there is no more important theological question than that.
Well, as we look at the future for the Reformation, do you think that the Reformation faith of the 16th centuries will continue to extend into the 21st century, at least here in America, perhaps parts of Europe as well?
Well, I think not only parts of Europe, but I think particularly Africa and Asia. You know, Spurgeon says it's just a nickname for biblical Christianity. And without trying to be triumphant, I think that's true. That's why I believe it. I think it is nothing but biblical Christianity. And as long as God is in heaven, he's going to preserve his church and he's going to preserve the truth of the gospel despite all the furious attempts to negotiate it, to improve it, to change it. I talked yesterday to 7,000 pastors and challenged them. I said, don't try to change the gospel. You can't improve it. First of all, it's not ours to improve. It's God's gospel. And second of all, there's nothing deficient in it that would require improvements.
What's your thought about what's happening with the Lutherans, the PCUSA, the more liberal denominations that are approving of homosexuality, even homosexual clergy at this point? Has antinomianism affected Protestantism?
Oh, my goodness sakes. You know, does a cat have a climbing gear?
Yeah. why did Protestantism go towards antinomianism?
The vast majority of Protestant mainline churches, let me just say it, they're apostate. They're more wicked than Rome ever was. And you see it in the things that they embrace and endorse and also in what they deny. And this has been going on for decades.
Why did they separate law and grace, faith and works, to the extent that they abandoned the law of God as a standard for ethics? Why would they do that?
Well, they abandoned the Word of God.
Yeah.
And the law of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God is His law. And once the Scriptures go, who cares about God's law? I mean, this is a revolt against heaven.
Yeah.
I believe, you know, in the early part of the 20th century, in his book, Das Mittler, The Mediator, Emil Brunner, speaking of 19th century liberalism, said quite simply, it's unbelief. And that's the problem you have in the mainline churches. Belief. Unbelief in the seminary, belief in the boards and agencies, unbelief in the clergy. Of course, there are true Christians still in there, but I think the same could be said of Rome. But institutionally, these bodies, I believe, have departed from the faith.
So as far as we're concerned, I think the battle remains in the area of evangelicalism. We're fighting right now for the heart and soul of evangelicalism, aren't we?
Well, you may be. I'm not, because I really, I don't even know what that word means anymore.
Okay.
Evangelicalism has changed so much, you know, the ism part of it. Historically, evangelicalism incorporated an extremely wide variety of Christian groups, groups from every Protestant denomination, charismatics, dispensationalists, everybody. And the two doctrines that served as a cement to maintain the unity of these people, one, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, and number two, the doctrine of just faith alone. That's the evangel of evangelicalism. But where we've seen the authority of Scripture under attack widely in historically evangelical communions, and we've seen this whole erosion of the commitment to the gospel itself. So I really don't know what it means to be called an evangelical. I call myself Reformed or classical, anything else but the label evangelicalism, because it's become meaningless.
Well, evangelicalism, I think, was a halfway house coming out of liberalism in the 20s and 30s, and probably does not have what it takes to survive. Will probably fall off into emergent church or modernism or just plain old-fashioned humanism in the years to come. So I personally think if anything's going to sustain, it's going to be the biblical faith here, and I hope it will be a robust faith for our children and grandchildren.
Well, I'm confident, at least in some circles.
Yes.
And to be seeing not too distant future missionaries coming to this country from Asia and from Africa to try to convert America away from neo-paganism.
Yes, yes. Isn't that amazing how the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to grow throughout the world and nothing will stop it? Now, from time to time, we see apostasies crop up in one continent or another, but the Spirit of God continues to work and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will progress.
Yeah, we have a tendency to think that the kingdom of God is limited to the boundaries of the United States. That's not so in God's eyes.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for your sage wisdom and your encouragement today, Dr. Sproul. We appreciate you very much, and God bless your ministries.
Thank you, Kevin. It's been a pleasure to be with you.
And folks, let me say once again that it is important to me that we establish, that we maintain a solid, robust faith for our children and grandchildren. And that's why it's so important to talk about history, the history of the church. Hey, we're not the first manifestation of the Christian church on planet Earth, folks. The church has been around for 2,000 years. And that's why it's important to talk about Reformation history, church history, with our children. And one of the things that we encourage on this radio program is to teach church history as really the history of the city of God.
And we recommend Sketches in Church History and the student workbook that goes along with this great little high school level curriculum. Again, it's Sketches from Church History, and this focuses a great deal upon the Reformation era, but it also goes back to the establishment of the Christian church in the first centuries. So again, folks, give your children the roots. Don't give your children the idea that they've got some kind of a cultic faith that is rooted nowhere in church history, that they're the first representation of any kind of Christian faith on planet Earth. No, we need to have roots in history and establish, hopefully, those roots in good, solid doctrine, ultimately rooted in the Word of God. And that's also why we encourage you to teach your children God's Word as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you lie down. Put together some Bible, family Bible study guides that you might like to use. All of these things available on our website, KevinSwanson.com.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Thursday, December 28th, AD 2017. This is the World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Coptic Christians are still preparing to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, traditionally on January 7th, and as a result, Egypt is bumping up their security around the churches. Just last Friday, hundreds of Muslim demonstrators attacked a Coptic church south of Cairo, injuring 3 people. The World View spoke to Claire Evans with International Christian Concern about why Christmas is a dangerous holiday for Christians in the Middle East.
It is a leap of faith for them to go to church on Christmas, on holidays like Christmas and Easter, because these are the days that are often chosen by extremists as days to commit acts of violence. And they choose that because the number of people who attend these types of worship services, it only increases the number of casualties. And also, by attacking churches on these kinds of holidays like Christmas, it's a psychological tactic as well. It's aimed at discouraging Christians from publicly practicing their faith.
Having visited Egypt recently, Evans commented on the faith of Christians there amid attacks and threats of attacks.
Despite all that, Christians, they're really strong in their faith. They're still going to church. They're still engaging in Christian community. It's just, unfortunately, the circumstances are less than ideal and dangerous even at times to go to churches.
Thank the Lord that these brothers and sisters in Christ fear God more than man, and they are still celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ to bring light into the world. Paul declared in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The Islamic State has lost 98% of territory it once held in the Middle East. About half of the Islamic Caliphate has been recaptured since President Trump took office last year, reports Fox News. On Wednesday, the United States-led coalition against the militants said less than 1,000 ISIS fighters remain in Syria and Iraq, down from nearly 45,000 2 years ago. Iraq and Syria have both proclaimed victory over ISIS in recent weeks after several years of fighting, and Christians are beginning to return to their ancient homelands in these regions, many celebrating Christmas for the first time since their displacement. In a Christmas message, Britain's Prime Minister Theresa May said the English people should, quote, take pride in our Christian heritage and the confidence it gives us to ensure that in Britain you can practice your faith free from question or fear, end quote. A YouGov survey for the UK Times found 65% of respondents in the British public said politicians should, quote, keep their religious views separate and not allow them to influence their political decisions, end quote. 14% supported religious influence in politics, and 21% supported neither option or were unsure. This comes as a record 53% of Britons claimed to have no religion, according to the British Social Attitude Survey this year. Speaking of God's wisdom, Proverbs 8:15 says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice." In its first year of legal-assisted suicide across Canada, the nation murdered over 2,000 of its citizens. Quebec was the first province to pass a, quote, medical aid in dying, end quote, law, which came into effect in December of 2015. A study found 48% of doctors in the major city of Laval, Quebec, said they would be willing to perform euthanasia before assisted suicide became legal. However, after the law passed, 77% of doctors in Laval, Quebec, could not stomach the murderous practice and chose, quote, conscientious objection, end quote, to refrain from euthanasia. The United States is cutting $285 million from the 2018 to 2019 fiscal year budget of the United Nations, an organization involved in supporting abortion for decades. U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations Nikki Haley stated Sunday, quote, "The inefficiency and overspending of the United Nations are well known. We will no longer let the generosity of the American people be taken advantage of or remain unchecked," end quote. This comes after President Trump threatened to withdraw funding to nations that voted in the United Nations to reprimand the U.S. for proclaiming Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And finally, Spain's best-known soccer player, Ricardo Isaacson dos Santos Leite, popularly known as Kaká, recently acknowledged his faith on social media amid plans to retire from the sport, reports the Christian Post. Kaká posted a picture on Twitter wearing a shirt that said, quote, "I belong to Jesus," end quote, noting, quote, "It was much more than I could ever imagine. Thank you. I'm now ready for the next journey. In Jesus' name. Amen," end quote. In the past, Kaká has said, quote, "It may seem that I have everything. Due to my wealth and fame, some people ask why or if I still need Jesus. The answer is simple. I need Jesus every day of my life. His word, the Bible, tells me that without him, I cannot do anything," end quote. As you know, the Worldview and Generations Ministries are committed to bringing a biblical worldview back to the news, to family life, and to the education of our children. We are grateful for your trust in the work we do. As the Lord has blessed you this year, please consider blessing this ministry with a much-needed year-end donation right now as we continue to declare Jesus as Lord over all. Go to theworldview.com/give. That's theworldview.com/give. And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes. On this Thursday, December 28th, in the year of our Lord, 2017, subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.